Or the Song of Solomon, which is after Ecclesiastes and before Isaiah. It's a book we don't normally read or admit to reading. It's a book that we don't normally talk about or preach through. And so your immediate thought probably right now is, why are we preaching through this book, and can I get up and leave? And so today what we're going to do is we're going to do an overview of the book. We're not going to dig into the first section deeply, but we're going to introduce the book to ourselves to prepare us for the book, to see the good of the book. So in that sense, it will be a little bit more teachy than preachy as we try to get a grasp on the book as a whole. But we're going to actually read the first section of the six parts of the book, though I won't unpack it till next week. But before we read that first section, I think it's good to know two things. One is to know that this has headings in it. If you look, many of our editors have put in little headings like beloved or she or lover or he and others and friends. You'll see little tiny headings above various paragraph breaks. That can be a very helpful thing, as interpreters have taken the Hebrew and said this is the woman speaking or the man speaking, and they've organized it for us. Those aren't in the Hebrew, but based on the Hebrew, they're there. So I think as we read this, realize that I'm going to try to convey that. And many translations put the headings in different spots of different places, so there's always a debate about that. But that's one thing to be aware of. Most of our books that we read in the Bible don't have that. And the second thing is to remember this book is meant for public consumption. You know, 1 Timothy 4:13 says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Right? And that's Pastor or the Apostle Paul telling Pastor Timothy, choose from the 39 books of the Old Testament and be reading and preaching from those. And this is one of those books. So Paul even tells them to publicly read it. So as you might feel uncomfortable at times, it's actually a command that we should be reading it. So let's read it together. Song of Songs, starting at verse 1, and I'll read through 2, verse 7. This is the word of God Almighty. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of Engedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Father, we ask that you would illuminate your word to us and strengthen us by it. We pray that you would teach us about our Savior, and that you would teach us about your world and your creation, and that you would give strength to the preacher and listening ears to your people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't usually poll my audience, but I'm going to. If by a show of hands, who has heard a sermon on the Song of Songs? Who's heard a sermon series on the Song of Songs? Only one person. So it's one of those things where I was thinking about it. We've got, 90 years of sermons in here, and probably from many different congregations. I was trying to estimate, we probably have 50,000 sermons in here. And maybe a handful of you have heard a sermon on it, and only one person has ever heard a person preach through the book of the Bible. And I'd never heard a sermon on it. I never heard a book preached through it. I'd never really studied it in detail until this week. Now, the first thing I learned about the book when I was studying it this week is this book is not easy to understand. They argue about the translations, and then they argue about the interpretations of the translations, and then they debate about the applications of the interpretations of the translations. And so not just is the topic difficult, but the text itself has many difficult things. One Hebrew scholar said the Song of Songs is the most obscure book of the Old Testament, that there are many difficulties and many unclear sections and phrases. And because the book is itself a topic that we don't normally delve into, and because the topic, because it can be a complex book, I think it's going to greatly benefit us to introduce ourselves to the book as a whole. And so we'll ask that big question, why study the book of Song of Songs? Why are you preaching through this, Graham? And then later we'll say, how do I go about reading it? What are some directions and guideposts for that? So why go through this book? I've wrestled with going through it for many seasons, and it gets pushed to the bottom of the list each time, and this time I decided not to push it to the bottom of the list, and we'll do it. Why? And I think the first thing we need to see is this book is valuable. How so? Well, the first most obvious point we need to say is this book is valuable because this is God's word. The Song of Songs is the inerrant revelation of God himself given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it's part of God's word. And sometimes you say, well, should that have been part of the Bible, right? And yet the history of Christians and the Jewish history before this has never doubted that this is part of God's word and has always embraced it. In fact, one Jewish rabbi, Akibas, in the early second century says this, and the Jews would wash their hands after any touching any sacred book. So that's the reference. He says, no man in Israel ever disputed among the Song of Songs that it doesn't render the hands unclean, that you had to wash your hands after you touched this book. Everyone knows you do because it's God's word. And he goes on and says, for all the scriptures are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. Now he's being a little hyperbolic, I think, and exaggerating, but he's making the point it is part of God's inerrant word. And thus, we should preach it and teach it. That's part of its value. But we also want to see it's valuable not just because this is God's word, but this is God's word for his people. Right? God doesn't speak to a wall. God reveals himself to his people, which means the Song of Songs is given for the benefit of the community of God. All right? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Or Romans 15:4 says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the Song of Songs was written to give you hope and endurance and encouragement and to correct and rebuke and train us toward righteousness and holiness. And so this book is provided by God to make us more Christ-like. We're going to start to see how that works, but we want to realize that. Now, at some point we'll say, but is it for me? All right, I'm not married, or I'm never going to marry, or I'm painfully divorced, I'm without my spouse, I'm widowed, I'm older, there's various different things. And I think it's good to remember. There's many answers to that, but one, I think a simple thing to say is, Jesus read the Song of Songs. If he knew God's word well, then he knew the Song of Songs well. And he was a virgin who was never going to get married, and he knew it. And yet it was still for him. And so we have to realize it isn't just for people in certain stages of life. This is God's word for us, his people. Now, if this is God's word for his people, how do I interpret it? There's this whole conversation of interpretation. It may not be really exciting for you, but I think as we start the book, we have to at least put it out there. There's four big camps of how to interpret this book. And under those camps, there's all sorts of mini camps. So we're just lumping things together. And the first big camp of how to come to this book and interpret it is interpret it as an allegory. That's what many in the history of the church have done. This is an allegory, right? An allegory is when a thing or a person is really a symbol for something else, right? The classic example of the allegory that many of us are aware of is if you've ever read The Pilgrim's Progress. And that book the whole book is an allegory. I'll give you an example. There's a scene where there's Giant Despair. That's his name. Giant Despair is a big ogre. And he wakes up every morning. What does he do? He goes down to the dark dungeon and beats up Christian every morning. And Christian doesn't like that. And he's pretty sad about it. And then one day, he pulls a key out of his pocket. And he realizes, oh, the key to getting out of this dungeon is in my pocket the whole time. And he unlocks it and gets out. Now, that's not a story about physical abuse or about how to get out of prison. It's not a story about ogres. It's an allegory talking about hopelessness and despair and depression and getting free from giant despair, right? So some have taken this book and say this is an allegory. And how would they apply it? Well, they look at the first verse, right? And it says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Or I guess that's the second verse. And they say, that's not really about kissing, and it's not about him who we're going to hear is beautiful and described as a man. That's that we should want God to love us, and we should call him to be close to us. And so really it's just a request for our souls to have a spiritual connection with God himself. This is an allegory for that. And so they would take the lines and go that way. It's not about historic events. It's not even about the birds and bees at all. It's rather about teaching deep spiritual truths and usually ultimately God's love. So that's allegory. That's the first camp. Second camp is kind of like allegory light. Typology is what it's often referred to. Typology is a good thing. Allegory can be a good thing too. So we can see these in the scripture. The question is how do we interpret this book? And the allegorical camp says, well, this book is kind of about physical love, but it's really a type. We don't use that word very often, but a type is a pattern or a mold. This book is really just a mold that shows us really about Jesus and his love for the church. And we should really just view this and read this book really just seeing Jesus as loving the church, as the bridegroom. And that's what all these things are about. And one view, I'll give you one verse. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts, verse 13. The interpretation of this is, well, Jesus is the myrrh. And he's between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and everything is around him. Or another Puritan says, no, it's that Jesus is really, really close to our hearts. That's what that means. And that he gives us the two great commandments, love God and love neighbor. And that those are real interpretations of how that. Now, I tend to view that both these two just miss the plain meaning of the text. Ian Duguid says this about it. He says, it's not hard to see why this approach has been attractive to preachers. Without having to descend to the embarrassing matter of talking about sex from the pulpit, their hearers can be encouraged and directed in their spiritual lives about the importance of loving Jesus. And there's a sense in which you kind of get where they're trying to go, but I think they're missing it. The third camp, so you got allegory, typology, third camp is often called sees this as a drama. We're not going to delve into this in great detail, but you might run into this, that sees this as a play, and there's a series of characters, and there's a series of scenes. And the big feature of this view is that it sees that there's a love triangle. So most of our translations and headings will have two people, and they'll say, no, there's the woman, and then there is the evil King Solomon, who's trying to get the woman. And then these other lines are the wonderful young shepherd boy who has true love with the girl. And sees the whole thing that way. I that's not as popular in the history of the church, but there are some who have taken that view. And then the fourth view is the one I take, which is often just called the natural reading, the natural view, that this is a book of love poems about two lovers. And that seems to be what the text is saying. I think that's in what you might call the what one, some would say is the plain or the literal reading. That Song of Songs is a book about God's creation and about physical love. A topic that's usually considered off limits in the church, but it's part of life. It predates the fall, and it was invented by God himself. And so we think sometimes this should remain under the radar, and yet God has given a book to us about it. And so I think as we think about interpreting this book, we got to kind of just embrace it at face value. This song is going to teach us, yes, it will teach us a lot about God's love. That is a fine application point. And it will teach us a lot about Christ's love for the church. That's a fine application point. But we need to interpret it, first of all, in the natural reading, that it's about God's good creation of physical love. And that's how we should approach this book. So why are we preaching this book? Why studying this book? It's valuable. It's valuable because it's God's word. It's valuable because it's God's word for his people. And it's valuable because it's God's word for his people about God's good creation. That's the first half of the question of why are we studying this book. The second half of that question, why are you preaching on this book, is not only is it valuable, I think it's timely. It's timely. How so? Well, our culture, and we as a church are right in the middle of the culture, whether you like it or not, you're here. You're in this room, so you probably are in it. It has much to say on sexuality. It has much to say just in movies and TV and commercials. Wherever you go, you're going to hear about this in some way or another. And so we're all immersed in a culture that expresses a view on physical love all the time. And so it seems very timely for us to speak about that. And I don't mean just timely in the last few years. It's interesting to read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity has a chapter on this topic. And he says that there is a propaganda machine promoting a false and unbiblical view of physical love over the last 20 years. And he's writing that in 1943. in the United Kingdom. So if we think that, oh, it's just like we need to deal with this right now, or this is new and you didn't need to deal with this 30 years ago, I think we're missing that it's been there for a long time, and it's probably been there for centuries, that the world has a different view of physical love than the Scripture does. And so it's timely. And so if it's God's book on sexuality in the Bible, and there's a lot of talk on sexuality, let's look at what God's book on sexuality tells us. And I think it's often been neglected by the church. It's kind of that book of the Bible that gets kind of put in the garage, right? You put stuff in the garage. You're not going to throw it away. But you don't put it out in front either. And it just kind of comes down there, and you find it again. Like, oh, it's still there. And then you just leave it there. And sometimes that's how Song of Songs is. It's in the Bible. It's there. But we don't really have it out in the front. It's not in the entryway. One Lutheran professor, Jeff Mallison, says, folks today, especially young adults, are definitely in a difficult place when it comes to navigating sexuality. They are marinating in lives of sexual tragedy. I wish it would otherwise. I wish it were simply a matter of our decadent age embracing loose codes of conduct. Alas, it's much more ominous than that. Most of them are mired in erotic despair, unaware that fearless and infinite love is even possible in principle. That was a big quote. What is he saying? He's saying, well, if first, people don't really have a map for sexuality. They don't really have a good GPS system to even navigate it. And second, he says, well, the solution to that is not to get a Sharpie and embolden the lines because the lines are blurred. That's not the issue. He says, actually, the issue is there's a complete hopelessness. We're mired in erotic despair. And that there needs to be a positive vision of the good, not a clarity of where the lines are. That people aren't even going out to navigate it because they're mired in erotic despair and don't have any vision for what he calls fearless and infinite love in principle, right? That there is a satisfying love out there. And I think if you look at the people who complain about the purity culture in the 90s and 2000s, many of them are leaving the church. Some of them are just leaving evangelicalism or Christianity. One of their complaints is its legalistic, rule-based approach to sexuality that just says no. And there wasn't really, and that was meant to guard people from promiscuity, but it didn't really offer a robust picture of sexuality. And here we have a book by God, inspired by him, with a robust picture. Sometimes a little more robust than we want to talk about, but it's right there. And it's a robust picture of sexuality. And so I think it's important to remember the church in America hasn't really embraced this book of the Bible. And yet we wonder why people are confused or don't have a very clear vision about God's good creation. And so it's quite timely for us. Now, as we say that, going into it, it's not a blueprint to answer all our questions on sexuality. It's not going to. It paints a picture of the good. But it is not a blueprint for every single answer. So why are we studying this book? Two reasons. It's valuable for us. It's God's word for his people about God's good creation. And it's timely in the culture we live in and in the church in America. Our final question, the second point, is how do I go about studying this book? How do I go about reading it? That's a giant question, but I'm going to give you a couple of things that I think will be helpful for us as we move forward and as you think about it personally. And they come all from the very first line, Solomon's Song of Songs. First Solomon's, then Song, then of Songs. Pretty simple right there. You can follow that. Solomon's. That's going to help us guide us. It's Solomon's. Now, at first glance, that sounds like Solomon wrote it. That's going to help us a lot, study and read this, if we know who wrote it. But the Hebrew is a very open-ended expression. It can mean many things. It can mean something that's dedicated to Solomon. Solomon's, it's for Solomon. Like someone else wrote it and gave it to Solomon. It could be about Solomon. In other words, someone wrote it either during Solomon's life or after his life about Solomon. That word can mean that as well, Solomon's. Or it could mean it's by Solomon. He was the author of it. Or it can mean affinity, like Solomon. In the Solomic tradition, it's a Solomon Song of Songs. It's hit like his. And I'm not really convinced Solomon wrote it. I'm not really convinced he didn't write it either. I think the jury's out on that. And there's so many boring debates. One of the commentaries is about half introduction, because there's so much conversation about how did Solomon write it or if he didn't. And it's a very complex, I'm saving you a lot of time by not saying anything else. But don't think that we're not believing the errancy of the word if we don't believe Solomon's the author, is what I want you to know. But there's this reference to Solomon. Why? And there's actually five other references. You heard one of them today, that Solomon's curtain. There's several references to Solomon in it. Why would there be references if it's not him writing it? I think there's a very clear reason. Solomon was a man of love. This is a book of love. It confirms the natural reading of the text. But there's even, what else was Solomon known for? He wasn't known for love in a good sense of the word, but he was known for love. What was he also known for? Wisdom. This reminds us, this is a book of wisdom. That's very important as we go into this. There's wisdom literature, right? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, then Song of Songs. It's in the wisdom literature. It's not put right next to 1 Kings, where Solomon is. Not because it's not in the historical, but it's meant to be in the wisdom literature. And what is wisdom literature? It's stuff that's meant to teach us how to navigate life well, isn't it? And so it's not necessarily wisdom literature. It's not a rule that we follow. It's sort of general principles that shape our decision making. That helps us how we approach this book. This is a wisdom that shapes our general decisions. And so this book is for all of us because we all need wisdom in navigating this. Whether we're in one stage of life or another, we're going to be communicating with, thinking about it, engaging with it in the culture we're in. We've got to have wisdom in this area. The second thing about wisdom literature is not just, is it something for navigating life? Wisdom literature is often idealized. It's not the real world. Now, it's not that, say, it's fake, but we're not going to meet this man and woman in heaven. I don't think that's what this is saying. Any more than we were going to meet the woman in Proverbs 31 in heaven. It's a picture, an idealized picture of a reality. What does that mean for us? It teaches us this is the ideal of physical love that we're aiming for. It's the pinnacle of sexuality. It's the apex. It inspires hope and directs our behavior. That's helpful for us as we read it. Because it's not going to give us a picture of sexuality post-fall. And it's not going to be showing all the answers and all the questions and dealing with all the confusion. It's driving us toward the ideal. And that's how it's speaking. As wisdom literature does, it drives you toward the ideal. Sometimes you get a proverb and you go, that's the ideal. Now there's complex realities that make it sometimes different. But that's what we're aiming toward. And so if we skip it, we're going to skip over what God's good creation of physical love was ideally meant for. And the other thing, last thing about wisdom literature, this is so obvious, but we just got to say it. It's a part of the Bible. It's part of the Bible. It's not the whole Bible. We got to read this book in light of the Ten Commandments. We got to read this book in light of Genesis 1. Sometimes people come to this book and think we just get everything here. And we have to see it in light of all of Scripture. And so it's Solomon's. It's the man of love. This is a book of love. A man of wisdom. This is a book of wisdom. And then it's Solomon's song. I know that's, what's a song, right? Real. Song is what? It's poetry set to music or lyrics or a tune. This is a book of poetry. Sometimes poetry goes over your head. It goes over my head sometimes. English poetry can go over my head. Has it gone over your head before, probably? And this is Hebrew poetry. We're going to miss some of the meaning of it, and that's okay. And it's not always clear. And I think sometimes I've grown up in the Reformed tradition, we want to boil down the meaning into a nice little axiom. You don't do that with poetry. You have to soak in it. You just have to hang out with it a little bit, and it marinates into you. You can't just summarize it in one little nice argument. We got to remember that as we move through this. And poetry is meant to be beautiful, isn't it? This is not a dirty book full of innuendos. Yes, there are imagery of that nature, but it's not meant to be read that way. It's a beautiful poetry about physical love, but it's not a camera taking us to illicit places. As one scholar said, Douglas O'Donnell, this book, this song has beautiful balance. It has adult content, but it is adolescent appropriate. It's not X-rated, it's rated PG. And he goes on to make the joke, parental guidance required or pastoral guidance required. Right? We don't want to just go in by ourselves, but there is a lot to it that's there. And so when we're reading it, you're going to come to this and say, well, I don't know what the figs and apples are, but I'm not going to think about it too much. That's not how we should approach this. That's not what it's saying. These are beautiful pictures of poetry, and it's not always some ancient Near Eastern innuendo we shouldn't think about. It's meant to just show something beautiful and wonderful as a metaphor for something that's good and beautiful. And so we need to realize it's going to present sexuality with delicacy, and we ourselves, as we reflect Scripture, ought to use the same delicacy and propriety that is in this book. And so let the poetry be poetry, beautiful and at times complex. But it's a song. That song is poetry. But songs are also what? Set to music or sung, you might say. You know, I went to I think we've all been to long weddings, right? I've been to a wedding that was, I remember, I didn't prepare myself. We had two rehearsal dinners. And for the first rehearsal dinner, we had over two hours of straight speeches. Everybody in the room gave a speech except me. I think they were looking at me waiting for me to give the next speech, and I did not. And then we had the next rehearsal dinner the next night, and then we had a wedding, then we had a dinner after that. Right? It felt like a lot to me. In American culture, we don't do that. Well, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, we know that there were festivals of weddings for 7 days. We see this in different places in Scripture. We have to come into that context where we know singers were present. Douglas O'Donnell paints this picture, this probable picture, doesn't tell us this in this book, but it seems very probable that during 7 days of feasting, right, you kill the cow on Monday, you've got a lot of eating to do, but you can't just eat all day, right? What would you have? You'd sit back and you'd enjoy each other's company, but you'd also have singing. Well, here we have songs fit for that occasion. Perfect. You have a solo on chapter 3, right? And a duet on this chapter. It seems very probable that that's how this book was used. That's one of the places it was used. And that teaches us a lot. It teaches us that this book was meant for public celebration. Public, right? Songs are meant to be sung for others. And in that culture, they couldn't go on Spotify and choose the next song by themselves. You had to get people to sing it. You had to get instruments. Songs were always public. There's always a group involved. Right? And what do songs do? We sing them at funerals, at weddings, at special occasions. They commemorate some experience of life or some part of life, don't they? And they celebrate it, and we weep about it or laugh about it or cry about it or smile about it or just enjoy something. But it commemorates something. This is a song. It means it's public consumption and it's commemorating something. Sexuality and physical love. Which tells us very importantly, this is not a book for couples. It's for the community of God to get a biblical view on sexuality. It's a song. And so we need to study it. And finally, forgive me for being overly teachy. I wrote the sermon with three more pages with a lot of preaching applications after that, and I knew that we couldn't get there. So we're going about to end, don't worry. But we'll get to those things next. But I think this last point is helpful for us in a preaching sense. It's Solomon's, it's a book of love and wisdom. It's Solomon's song. It's full of poetry and meant for public consumption. It's Solomon's Song of Songs. What's that mean? Song of Songs. Well, what's the King of Kings? There's the kings, and then there's the King of the Kings, right? Where we have the Holy of Holies. You've got the whole place, and then you've got the holy spot, and then you've got the holiest spot on the holy spot. So this is the song above all the other songs. It's the best song. That's what it's saying. If you're an English person, it's the superlative. It's the highest. This is the greatest song of all songs. Why are we studying this book? The Bible itself designates it as the best song of its songs. That's kind of a bold claim when you think about it. We've been in songs, right? We've been going through the book of Psalms. We've heard a lot. And this is saying this is the song of the songs. If God, by the inspiration of Scripture, describes this song as the song of all songs, then we need to embrace it as a really good thing. How can this be the song of songs? That's what we're going to explore in the rest of the book, but I'll give you the Cliff Note answer. My Cliff Note answer is that physical love is God's beautiful expression of love in general. And love is the character of God. And so that when we see this idealized love between a man and a woman in the Song of Songs, we see in amazing clarity the character of God Himself and His love. We often see God's love in many places, don't we? But we see it very clearly here in this book. And we need to see the character of God really clearly. Because we're in a place where we don't often see God very well. We miss God. We don't see His love. And this is a book given to us to show us the character of God Himself. It's not an allegory about God. We got to take the natural reading. But it shows us the character of God Himself. And that is a wonderful thing for His creatures, to be refreshed by seeing who God is, to be encouraged by seeing our God and what He has made. And so in the Song of Songs, you and I are going to get to see in 3D the deep, deep love of Jesus as we see this physical love. And that's something we need to see again and again. And so I encourage you and I implore you to see this not as a book just for some people in some stages of life, but this is a book that's going to teach you who God is and who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, we at times are so forgetful of who You are. So quickly do we bring the word love into our lips about You, but we do not ponder Your love and Your care for us. Lord, help us to see and begin to see Your character better and better, to see that You love us and cherish us, that You are a God who has made all of Your creation and it is all good. And Lord, we ask that You would, even by this book and by these images, draw us to Yourself, God. Draw someone who is lost to Yourself. Refresh Your people, that we may be a people who are not afraid to celebrate Your creation, but glory in what You have done and what You have made, and glory in Your very character of love. And may we see that ever most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we come to the Lord's table, we're going to confess what we believe. So I invite you to grab your bulletin. And we're doing that because the question is a perfect explanation of the Lord's Supper. And so I'll ask you the question, if you'll respond. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink His shed blood?
First, to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and the death of Christ, and so receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Second, be more and more.